Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. In our series through Genesis, we're making some progress. We're now in Genesis chapter 11, and the passage that I'm going to look at carefully in this study is Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. And I'll read that passage for you in just a moment. I have three other pillar passages for this Bible study today, and so I want to read those before I read that passage from Genesis 11. The first one, if you're able to have a Bible in front of you or your iPhone in front of you, the first one is in Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. So if you want to make your way there, you can follow along as I read. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10, our first pillar passage for this proclamation of the gospel. Listen to God's word, saints. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. It's a great passage. Now for our second pillar passage, turn to the book of Revelation, to the next to last chapter, Revelation 21, and I'm going to read verses 1 and 2. Passage that should be very, very, very familiar to you, saints. This is part of the seventh and final vision cycle that God gives the Apostle John. Picking up in Revelation 21, verse 1. John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, before you turn to Genesis chapter 11, in the book of Revelation still, turn to Revelation chapter 17. So three chapters back in this book of Revelation. And there in chapter 17 of Revelation, I want to read to you verses 3 through 5. I'll pick up in Revelation 17, verse 3. John says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality." Now verse 5. "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Okay, saints, now turn to the account that we're in our series through Genesis. We began talking about this last Lord's Day, and we're back here again. Didn't quite finish in the last study, so I'm going to read for you Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. The well-known account of the Tower of Babel. Listen to God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top to the heavens," or its top in the heavens. "And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. Thus ends the reading of God's eternal word, saints. Now, we're going to cover a lot of material rather quickly, so get ready. And to prepare us for this, let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Oh, Father, we need you all the time. We need you physically and emotionally in every area of our lives. We need you. We especially need you spiritually. And as we open your eternal word, we need your illumination. We need you to grant us understanding and to show us what these eternal inspired words mean and how the various truths of the Bible fit together into the mosaic of redemptive history. And you've been doing that in this church as we've gone through this first book of the Bible, Genesis. We pray you would continue to do it in this study today. Again, bless these dear saints, give them understanding, and make all these truths very personal and applicable in their lives. We look forward to what you're going to do in this time we have in your word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, saints, in our series through the book of Genesis, we come back to Genesis chapter 11 today. And in this study, here's what I want to do. I want to compare and contrast two cities. These two biblical cities. Babel, that's the first city. Babel, the city that man tried to build, but that God kept man from completing in this account here in Genesis chapter 11. I want to compare and contrast this city, Babel, with the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the city that God builds. Man doesn't build the New Jerusalem, God builds it. And the New Jerusalem is the capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. So the subject of our study today, saints, is Babel and Jerusalem, the city of man and the city of God. And saints, as I make this comparison in this study, you will once again get a glimpse of how God is unfolding his glorious plan of redemption through history. So we'll begin here in Genesis chapter 11 that I just read for you. We'll begin in verse 1. And let me read this first verse of chapter 11 again for you. God's word says, "Now the whole earth had one language." The world began just with one language and the same words. So everyone on earth at the beginning understood this same language. Now, a common language, saints, enables the truth to be freely shared among people. But saints, a common language also enables lies to be freely shared among people. And this account tells us, saints, that God confused what was originally a single language here on earth. He did this for this purpose, to inhibit Satan's lies from producing a worldwide unity among the unredeemed. Too soon in redemptive history. Okay? So, God intervened at Babel to keep Satan's lies from producing a worldwide unity among the unredeemed too soon in redemptive history. Now, such a worldwide deception will come upon the unredeemed. But it will come, saints, in God's perfect time, when God has completed his redemptive work here on earth. Look at verse 2 now. Verse 2 says, "And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there." So, who are these people who settle in the land of Shinar? Who are they? Well, saints, we don't have to guess about this. Though the identity of these builders of Babel is not revealed in this chapter, they're just called people in this account, the identity of these people is revealed in the previous chapter, in chapter 10. Remember, saints, Genesis chapter 10 describes how God populated the post-flood world with the descendants of Noah's three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the genealogies in chapter 10, like they are in the rest of the Bible, are more than mere biological genealogies. Saints, the genealogies in the Bible are spiritual lineages. They're spiritual lineages which track the two spiritual humanities that God has established in this post-fall world. The two spiritual humanities being the offspring of the woman, the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. Saints, even after the great flood, God continued these two spiritual lineages. So Noah's son Shem and his descendants are the redeemed line. And Noah's son Ham and his descendants are the unredeemed line. And Noah's third son Japheth and his descendants, they look forward to the Gentiles, the non-Semitic people who will share salvation with the redeemed line in the future during the new covenant era of redemptive history. Well, saints, Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 through 10, gives us the identity of these people who began building the city of Babel here in chapter 11. Genesis chapter 10, verse 10, identifies this city of Babel as being one of the cities of a dynasty ruled over by a man named Nimrod. And Nimrod was in the spiritual lineage of Ham, the unredeemed line. Saints, that passage in Genesis 10, 8 through 10 is very important to a proper understanding of this account in Genesis 11, because it also tells us that Nimrod was, remember this term, Nimrod was a mighty man. Genesis 10, verse 8 says that Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man. Remember, I explained that to you in a recent study. When Genesis 10, 8 says that Nimrod was the first on earth to be a mighty man, this means that Nimrod was the first on earth after the great flood to be a mighty man. We know this is the case because Genesis chapter 6 describes other mighty men prior to the great flood. In fact, saints, it was these unredeemed mighty men and the dynasties that they were building that prompted God to send the great flood to destroy the earth the first time. Genesis 6, verse 2, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, tells us that rulers from the unredeemed line were calling themselves and claiming to be sons of God. And these Canaanite rulers were taking for themselves multiple wives. For this purpose, in order to sire many sons, to guarantee that their dynasties would be perpetuated. And Genesis 6, verse 4 tells us that the sons of these dynastic unredeemed rulers were called mighty men, Giborim in the Hebrew. And this is what Nimrod is called in chapter 10, verse 8. He's called a Gibor. In fact, he was the first Gibor of the post-fall world, the first mighty man of the post-fall world. And saints, this provides for us the explanation for why God came down and disrupted the unity of these descendants of Ham, so that they couldn't complete the building of this city of Babel. See, the same thing that had actuated God to destroy the earth the first time was beginning to occur again here at Babel. An ungodly ruler, we can assume that he was claiming to be a son of God. An ungodly ruler was unifying the unredeemed line, the unredeemed lineage, using lies. Saints, the goal of Nimrod's enterprise at Babel, as we saw in the study last week, was the unification of heaven and earth. Nimrod was trying to build a focal point connecting heaven and earth. And saints, God aborted this Babel enterprise. But listen, saints, at the end of time, when all of God's elect are finally saved, God will not abort the God-defying enterprise of another final mighty man, who is called in the New Testament the Antichrist. Saints, the Antichrist is going to do on a worldwide scale what this mighty man Nimrod was trying to do on a relatively small scale on this plain in Shinar. Using lies, the Antichrist will unify the entire unredeemed line. And this will lead to that final great battle, which will be decided by the return of Christ to the earth. And that's when our Lord will destroy the kingdom of the world and sentence the unredeemed to eternal perdition at the final judgment. Saints, the final Antichrist crisis that will immediately precede Christ's second coming on that last day of time, that final Antichrist crisis is foreshadowed for us by God. It's first foreshadowed in the events that preceded the great flood in Genesis chapter 6. It's also foreshadowed in this event we're looking at today here in Genesis chapter 11. This Tower of Babel event. Saints, the great prostitute in the book of Revelation, is a prophetic apocalyptic symbol of what the entire world, the entire kingdom of the world, is going to become at the very end of time. Do you remember what the mystery name of the great prostitute is? The book of Revelation tells us that. In fact, I made Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, part of one of our pillar passages for this study to remind you of this mystery name of the great prostitute. Revelation chapter 17, verse 5, I read this for you a moment ago, says this about the great prostitute. Revelation 17, 5 says, "And on her forehead was written a name of mystery." Here it is. "Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." Saints, Babylon the Great will be the result in the world when God does not abort the final God-defying enterprise of that final mighty man called in the New Testament the Antichrist. Remember, at the very end of time, God will unbind Satan so that Satan is able to deceive the nations again. Revelation 20, verse 7 tells us this. And this final deception of Satan's right-hand man, the Antichrist, will unify the unredeemed in all the nations of the world. And this will set up, like I said a moment ago, that great final battle, which is called at the end of the fifth vision cycle of the book of Revelation. In Revelation 16, 16, that great final battle is called the Battle of Armageddon. So, saints, what God aborts here at Babel, God will not stop at the end of time after all his elect are saved. Do you follow that? Now remember, saints, remember, presently God is preserving the kingdom of the world. He's going to destroy it at the end of time, but presently he's preserving it while he completes the people phase of his kingdom building enterprise. God is building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God, right in the midst of this temporary, unholy, doomed for destruction kingdom, called in Revelation 11:15, the kingdom of the world. God is presently using the kingdom of the world, again, that he's going to destroy at the end of time, but he's presently using it as the historical setting in the midst of which God is building his eternal holy kingdom. So God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world until all of his elect are saved, okay? And saints, one of the common grace institutions that God is using to preserve the kingdom of the world is the city, the human city, okay? We saw in Genesis chapter 4 that soon after our forebears were banished from the garden, God sovereignly authorized their firstborn son, Cain, who was an offspring of the serpent. God sovereignly authorized Cain to build the first city on the earth, which came named after his son, Enoch. Saints, all the cities in the kingdom of the world are common grace cities, just like that first city on earth was, Enoch. The cities of the earth are being used by God to maintain, here's a way to think about it, God is using the cities presently to maintain a livable level of judicial order so that, as Meredith Klein puts it, the world should not be abandoned to chaotic lawlessness. So God is using the cities of the world right now, which are going to be destroyed in the end. He's using them to maintain a livable level of judicial order. In fact, God is presently using all his common grace institutions, marriage, procreation, the family, work, and the city, to preserve the kingdom of the world. Again, as long as God is completing his redemptive work, he will continue to preserve this doomed for destruction world order. And you remember now, God has promised to do this. He's taken an oath to do it. Remember, after the great flood in Genesis chapters 8 and 9, God entered into a common grace covenant called the Noahic covenant with all of humanity and with the entire created order. When he established the Noahic covenant, saints, God unilaterally promised to preserve the kingdom of the world despite man's sinfulness, to not destroy it again like he had in the great flood until the very end of time when his redemptive work is complete. And one of the common grace institutions God is using to do this, to preserve the kingdom of the world, is the city. All the cities of the world, with all their cultures, saints, are going to be destroyed by God at the very end of time. But presently, God is preserving them. If you look back at history, you see that cities and nations rise, then they fall. Then other cities and nations rise, and then they fall. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream that great multi-metallic figure, which represented four successive world empires. Each empire, saints, each of those four empires was preserved by God. And then, when it fell, another empire took its place. And the entire time, God was building his eternal holy kingdom, the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, in that dream that Nebuchadnezzar has and Daniel interprets there in Daniel 2, remember, the kingdom of God is represented in the dream as a small stone that grows and grows until it is a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Isn't that beautiful? So all the empires of the world are in that dream, pulverized. They become fine dust that blows away with the wind. But that little stone continues to grow until it becomes a great mountain that fills the whole earth. That's the kingdom of God. Saints, the unredeemed line, the descendants of Ham, led by Nimrod, were building this city of Babel. The redeemed line, saints, the descendants of Shem, they weren't part of this building project. Do you know why they weren't part of it? Do you know why they didn't join with the descendants of Ham in this building project? Here's why. It's because God's people, saints, know, we know that we already have a future perfect city. A city built by God that we will live in for all eternity. It's called in the Bible the New Jerusalem. And it's the future capital city of the new heavens and the new earth. God granted the Apostle John a future peek, just a peek at this perfect city. In the vision, or the part of the vision that I read for you in Revelation chapter 21, verses 1 and 2, the Apostle John describes the New Jerusalem, this future perfect city built by God. And when John first sees the New Jerusalem, it's descending from heaven in order to unite with the earth. Remember, at his second coming, Jesus will cleanse, clear, and redeem this earth to prepare it to be united with the New Jerusalem. So in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, I read this verse for you, but I'll read it again now. Revelation 21, verse 2. The Apostle John says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God," coming down from the upper register, "prepared prepared by God, right? Prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I think John is trying to think of the most beautiful thing he can imagine to make his comparison. So he thinks of a bride adorned for her husband, ready to unite with her husband. Saints, the unredeemed don't have a city like we do. We have a future perfect city built by God. So like Hebrews 11 verse 10 says about Abraham, we are looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. I love Hebrews 11 verse 10. The unredeemed don't have a city, so they have to try to build cities for themselves. You've probably turned somewhere in the Bible to check one of my many references, but turn back now to Genesis chapter 11 and look at verses 3 and 4 now. So Genesis 11, verses 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, and they, meaning the descendants of Ham, now we've established who these people are, the unredeemed line, and they, the descendants of Ham, said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And now verse 4. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Remember, that was a ziggurat with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Do you see the connection between verse 4 here in Genesis 11 and what I just read for you there in Revelation 21, verse 2, saints? What God is going to do at the end of time is He's going to unite heaven and earth. He's going to unite heaven and earth. That's what the new heavens and new earth is going to be. The upper register coming down and uniting with the redeemed and glorified earth to form the new heavens and new earth. See, this, verse 4 says, this is what Nimrod and the unredeemed line was trying to do. They're trying to unite heaven and earth. But they're trying to do it from the earth. They're trying to do it. That's the problem. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. See, they're doing something or trying to do something that man just simply cannot do. Not in a billion years, saints. Something that is, if it's to be done, God must do. And God is going to do it, the scripture clearly tells us. But the unredeemed not only have to try to build a city for themselves and unite it to heaven, they also have to try to make a name for themselves. Verse 4 says, let us make a name for ourselves, they say. Making a name for yourself has to do with identity, saints. Now, our identity as God's people is given to us by God. We don't earn our identity. Just like everything else in the Christian life, it's given to us freely. And our identity was given to us the moment we were saved. Now, in the Bible, this is sometimes expressed by God giving His people actual new names when they're saved. Names which in some way describe their new identity as God's people. So Abram becomes Abraham. And Abraham means father of the multitude, because that's what he became. Okay? And Jacob, remember, becomes Israel. That's the actual new name that God gave Jacob, Israel. And Israel means the conqueror who strives with God. in the New Testament, Simon becomes Peter. Peter sounds like the Greek word for rock. Changed him into a rock. But saints, even when God doesn't change our actual name, regeneration gives us a new eternal identity. The instant God saves us, we become sons and daughters of God. We become sons and daughters of God with an unimaginably glorious inheritance. Okay? The unredeemed rulers like Nimrod, who sought to build dynasties for themselves in this world, they called themselves and claimed to be sons of God. Saints, think of it. We really are sons and daughters of the living God, God's word says. The moment God saved us, he adopted us into his eternal family as his sons and daughters and made us heirs, fellow heirs with his son, with his eternal son, Christ. God has given us an inheritance as his heirs, an eternal kingdom with a perfect city. Now, saints, here in Genesis chapter 11, this has to be the unredeemed line building this city of Babel. Because God's people already have a city. And we already have a name. Okay? What they're striving to do, what they're striving for, we already have. In fact, in regard to our future perfect city, Hebrews 11, verse 9, one of the verses I read for you there in Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 11, 9 tells us that by faith, Abraham was so confident of this future perfect city that he was content living in tents the whole time he was in the place of God's first level kingdom, the land of Canaan. The whole time he was in Canaan, he lived in tents. And he was content because he knew, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 9 says, that this future eternal city, the New Jerusalem, was his. Saints, look at what the unredeemed builders of Babel say at the very end of verse 4. They express that they don't want to be dispersed over the face of the earth. Do you see that? They say, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. This is one of the reasons they're building this city. Let me explain this. Let me explain what they mean there. Now, saints, in Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, in Genesis 9, verse 1, after the great flood, God directed Noah's three sons and their posterity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. To fill the earth. So to be dispersed over the whole earth, to fill the earth. When God commanded post-fall humanity to fill the earth, he was calling the descendants of Shem, Ham, and Japheth to disperse themselves over the face of the whole earth. So saints, in gathering together and seeking to settle on this plain in the land of Shinar, like verse 2 says, these descendants of Ham were flagrantly defying God's mandate to them. God's mandate to disperse over the face of the whole earth. And in fact, there at the end of verse 4, they outright say this. They say that they are building this city lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. Saints, this post-fall mandate to humanity, there in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. This post-fall mandate, it sounds like the cultural mandate that God issued to Adam and Eve right after God created them, there in Genesis 1, verse 28. Sounds like the cultural mandate, doesn't it? God also directed Adam and Eve and their posterity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth. But saints, please listen, because this is very important. God's purpose for issuing this same command to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth, God's purpose for issuing this same command did not have the same purpose in the pre-fall world as it did in the post-fall world. This is very important to understand. In the pre-fall world, saints, you remember, had Adam succeeded in his garden test, humanity, with the higher life that they would have gained through Adam's obedience, humanity unable to sin and unable to die, that would have been the higher life they had, humanity would have then proceeded to set about building the kingdom of God with its perfect city on the earth. And they would have gone about this by obeying God's cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28, by being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth, and by subduing the earth and exercising dominion over it. Because subduing and exercising dominion over the earth were also part of God's pre-fall mandate to humanity. Saints, the original cultural mandate was God commanding his crowning creation man to build the kingdom of God on earth with a perfect city at its center, okay? Meredith Klein says this. He says, quote, "The cultural mandate given at creation was a mandate to build the city, to build the perfect city." But saints, the fall of humanity through Adam and the accompanying curse that God placed on the created order, these results of Adam's transgression disqualified Adam and his entire posterity from being able to do what they would have been able to do had Adam succeeded in his test in the garden and had humanity been granted that higher life. Saints, fallen humanity working with a curse-created order cannot now in this post-fall world build a perfect city or any part of a perfect city on this fallen earth. Saints, God's crowning creation man will fulfill God's first command to man, the cultural mandate, there in Genesis 1:28. God's crowning creation man will fulfill the cultural mandate. God's plans are never thwarted. But it won't be mankind as a whole who will fulfill the cultural mandate. We're disqualified. The fall disqualified us from fulfilling that mandate. Rather, it will be one man, one single man, who will fulfill this first command of God to man. It will be the only man who is not a descendant of Adam, the virgin-born God-man. Saints, our Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill the cultural mandate by building the kingdom of God on earth with its perfect city, the New Jerusalem. In fact, saints, this is what Jesus meant when he promised his disciples, when he said, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." That's John 14, verse 3. Jesus is promising there in John 14, 3, he's promising the New Jerusalem that he is presently preparing and that he will institute at his second coming. He's promising the final perfect eternal city, which will be the consummation of God's eternal kingdom here on earth. Saints, listen carefully. God's post-fall mandate to humanity to be fruitful and multiply and to fill the earth in Genesis 9:1, this is similar to the cultural mandate that God issued to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. But saints, God's purpose for this post-fall mandate is very, very different than his purpose was for the cultural mandate. Had Adam succeeded in his garden test and had humanity attained its higher life, the cultural mandate in Genesis 1:28 would have been the basic instructions for humanity to build the kingdom of God on earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over it. Saints, the attenuated post-fall mandate in Genesis 9:1, where God doesn't call humanity to subdue and have dominion over the earth, but God does call post-fall humanity to be fruitful, multiply, and to fill the earth, this mandate has a completely different purpose. Humanity has been disqualified from building the kingdom of God on earth. One man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, will accomplish this. In this post-fall world, saints, by God's design, there are now two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. And God is presently preserving the kingdom of the world and using it as the historical setting in the midst of which he is building his eternal holy kingdom. Cities are now being used by God in this post-fall world to help preserve the kingdom of the world by maintaining a livable level of judicial order for fallen humanity. But saints, these man-built cities also have the potential to become great prostitutes, okay? Every city has that potential to become the great prostitute too soon. Now, the kingdom of the world is going to become the great prostitute at the very end of time when the people phase of God's kingdom building program is complete. And saints, this is why God intervenes and stops the building of Babel. This is why. If you've turned somewhere else, turn back to Genesis 11 and look at verse 5. This is what this means. See, I've tried to put this in context of redemptive history. And then it begins to open up. Verse 5 in Genesis 11 says that the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, obviously, God didn't need to come down from heaven in order to see what was going on down below. This is anthropomorphic language. God is being described in verse 5 in human terms. Right? And really what this means when it says the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, it means that God carefully assessed the city of Babel and where this building project was leading. That's what it's saying. And verse 6, the next verse, tells us what God concluded in his assessment. He concluded, saints, that the unity of purpose of unredeemed humanity was going to turn Babel into the great prostitute much, much, much too soon in redemptive history. See, what God is going to sovereignly authorize for Satan and the Antichrist and the kingdom of the world and all of unredeemed humanity, what God is going to sovereignly authorize at the very end of time, God doesn't authorize at this point. And he doesn't authorize it, saints, because God's redemptive work isn't complete yet. So here's what God does. God temporarily breaks the unity of the unredeemed by confusing their languages. This is what verse 7 tells us. See that, saints? A common language, saints, enables the truth to be freely shared among people. And this is what occurred on Pentecost. A common language enables the truth to be freely shared among people. This is what occurred on Pentecost. In fact, Acts 2, verses 6 and 7, Acts 2, 6 and 7, say that on Pentecost, everyone gathered there from the different nations of the world heard the word of God proclaimed, in their own language, even though the ones proclaiming the gospel were all Galileans. That's what it says in Acts 2, 6, and 7. As I just said, a common language enables the truth to be freely shared among people. But, saints, a common language also enables lies to be freely shared among people. And this is what was occurring at Babel. God intervened to stop this unity, which was being produced too quickly in redemptive history, and he intervened by confusing the languages of the people. So God breaks the unity of the unredeemed by confusing their languages. You know, when linguists and others who study this try to determine why human beings have different languages, it's very interesting to look into that. I did years ago when I was doing a study on Genesis 11. I looked at some of the scholarly articles, and well, didn't read the articles themselves, but just the summaries of them, and really, there's no consensus on that. Why would that be? They try to explain it genetically, you know, and in an evolutionary way and that sort of thing, but there's really no consensus on why the different languages developed. Everybody agrees that originally there was a single language. Why are there many, many languages now? Okay. Well, this is the biblical answer here. this is the answer the Bible gives us here in Genesis chapter 11. God breaks the unity of the unredeemed by confusing their languages. And then verse 8 there in Genesis 11 says that then the Lord dispersed the builders of Babel over the face of the earth. See, the dispersion also breaks their unity. And that's why he called them. See, that's why his mandate in Genesis 9:1, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Disperse yourself over the earth to keep that final unity from developing too soon in redemptive history. And these unredeemed, again, were defying that command there in Genesis 9:1. And that's why God intervened. Saints, one last thing for you to think about in regard to this account. Think about it, saints. This proclivity for city building is built into man. What these unredeemed people were doing here in Genesis chapter 11 is built into man. Remember, saints, if Adam would have succeeded in his garden test, humanity would have set about building the kingdom of God on earth. So God created human beings with the capacity to build and to build cities. And as I was thinking about this, as I was preparing this study and thinking about it, this is one of the reasons why, and this may be the main reason why, dominionism is so hard to shake free from, okay? We have this tendency, this proclivity that we are created with to build cities, okay? And this, I think, may be one of the reasons why dominionism, as we've all seen, I think, in the last couple of years, as I've been teaching against dominionism, why it's so hard to shake free from. Just remember this, saints. Just remember this. We already have a perfect future city. The unredeemed, they don't have a city. If they want a city, they have to build a city, okay? We have a perfect future city that's going to descend from heaven to the earth when God unites the upper register with the lower register. This perfect future city is called the New Jerusalem. And we have an eternal identity. The redeemed have to find their identity. Look how they're trying to find their identity now as things get crazier and crazier. Huh? They come up with their own identity. We have our identity from God. We received our identities the moment God saved us. We're sons and daughters of the living God. And as God's sons and daughters, we have a glorious inheritance. We're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, the scripture says. All of this, saints, was fully earned for us and eternally earned for us by Christ. Our great, great, great Redeemer. And so let's give the Lord Jesus Christ today the glory, honor, and the praise and the obedience, our obedience to Him that He fully deserves. Well, saints, that's my second study here of Genesis chapter 11. Who knows? We may have to come back to it again. I'm not sure, but what we're going to do in the midweek study. If not, we'll move on to the second half of Genesis 11. But that's my second pass over this this Tower of Babel account. Look down at my timepiece, and we are out of time for this study. So will you join me in prayer? Father, I was tremendously blessed by studying this subject again and being able to see a few more things, maybe in seeing some of the things I'd seen before a little more clearly, and then seeing some of these other things. And I thank you for that, Father God. It is such a wondrous blessing to study your word. It's going to be so much better to see you face to face. And we just confess that we have very little light down here on this darkling plane. And so we ask again, we continue just to petition to you fervently for more spiritual light, more understanding into your word, more wisdom, more discernment. We need these gifts from you so desperately while we're down here, Father God. And you so faithfully give them to us. We want to thank you again for the way that you're showing us how these truths in the Bible fit together, how redemptive history unfolds, how human history is redemptive history. It's you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, building an eternal holy kingdom here on earth. And we kind of see that now in broad outline. Continue to fill in the details for us. We thank you for it, Father God. Bless these dear saints. Whatever day they're listening to this message, may it be a glorious, great day in the Lord. And we pray this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.